This morning we're going to be addressing Philippians chapter 2 again. I'm so blessed and encouraged and rebuked by the study that we've been doing in Philippians chapter 2. And I was watching the news this weekend and something came to my mind that I think is a good illustration of what's happening in Philippians 2, the kind of humility that Christ not only exhibited but calls us to follow. And it relates to the life of a gentleman you may know. I really didn't know his name until after his passing, but an NFL football player named Pat Tillman. Pat Tillman, as I understand, was a fairly good football player with the Arizona Cardinals. And there he was playing football with them, having a chance for another contract. According to the news article I read just recently, he was making $3.6 million a year. For some of us, that's more than we make in 2 years, right? And he was making $3.6 million a year, this article stated, and he walked away from it because he wanted to be an Army Ranger. He believed that there was something more important in life than money. He stepped down from all of that money and joined the U.S. military. Again, as I understand the story, now I don't know him at all, and you know, you might know more about him. I can't really comment on anything else. This is all I know, that the best I understand, he could have kept making that much money, but he wanted to be in the military. He ended up stationed with an Army Ranger unit in Afghanistan and was killed in a fight, and perhaps even by friendly fire in 2004. And that story continues to capture people's attention, because as soon as we hear of something like that, we tend to go, wow, that someone would give up so much for the benefit of living for something higher, for giving his life for someone else, for our safety, for our country, if you will. And certainly that's a commendable illustration of what humility looks like, of walking away from something, of giving it up for someone else's benefit. But even that's not even close to what Jesus Christ has done. You say, what has Jesus Christ done? Let's review in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, please. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 of Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. King James did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. We talked about this a few weeks back. Christ had the glory of heaven in the palm of his hands, and he wouldn't hang on to it. When the Father said to Jesus, it's time to go, are you willing to become a man, to be born in the womb of Mary, and to go into that sinful world? Jesus wasn't hanging on saying, no, I don't want to leave it. And he was hanging on. No. He said, of course I'll go. He was willing to go. He was willing to let go. Verse 6. In verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming made in the likeness of men. He was not only willing to let go, he was willing to step down. He let go in the pre-incarnation. He stepped down in the incarnation. And then verse 8, we read of his humiliation. He was willing to submit. Because in verse 8, it says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In his pre-incarnation, in his incarnation, in his humiliation, he was willing to let go. He was willing to step down. He was willing to submit. What an incredible example of humility. In fact, it's the epitome of humility. No one has ever done what Christ has done, nor will anyone ever do what our Lord, our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ has done. You say, why is this here? Because of verse 5, please. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Those of us that have put faith in Christ, God is calling us to this kind of humility. You say, what does it mean to be humble like Christ? Well, I know it's more than this, but at least part of it is simply having a low opinion of your own opinion. The essence of pride is my opinion's better than yours. And if you don't agree with me, just watch me. I'll convince you. Because I know what I know. I'm a pretty smart guy. And if you're different, you're wrong. But that's not Christ. Christ had a low opinion of his opinion. This text has been so convicting to me as I reflect just how frequently I share my opinion on stuff that doesn't even matter. And trying to think back, Lord, please help me to be more like Christ. Just this last couple of weeks, I've been on the phone with my brothers. My mom turns 70 in a week. And so I thought, you know, it would really be a neat thing to surprise her, take her out to eat. She's up in Ohio. So I arranged for my younger brother. I didn't arrange for him. I talked to him and he agreed that he'd fly up from Florida. I'd fly up from here in Greenville. My other brother's already in Ohio. And we would just show up at my mom's house, my mom and dad's house, and surprise her, say happy birthday, Mom, and take her out to eat on Friday, this coming Friday. I was kind of excited about it. The two of them decided that it's an okay plan, but we shouldn't surprise her. So they told her about it. They just thought that would be a better thing. And when I heard about that, I thought immediately, I was thinking of this text because my first response is, well, that's pretty much a stupid thing to do. This was my plan, right? I mean, if you want to change a plan, change your plan. But what do you got to change my plan for? Change your own plan, right? I'm the one that had the plan. I'm the one that arranged for it. I'm the one that sets this thing up. And then you come in at the end and say, oh, let's change it. See, and my first response is, you know, again, change your own plan. And then I think, you know what? You need to have a low opinion of your opinion. And so I was talking to my brothers even this week, and they said, hey, we thought it was best to tell Mom. And I actually already told them. I don't think they knew that. I knew that they already told her. And they said, what do you think? I said, it's fine. It's fine. I'm trying to pray by God's grace, Lord, help me have a low opinion of my opinion. It doesn't matter. If she knows we're coming or not, what's the difference, right? It really doesn't matter. And maybe there's another chance to hopefully show what humility looks like. You say, what does it look like? Well, we talked last time, verse 14. It's doing all things without grumbling. That word means complaining or disputing. That word means arguing. The reason we frequently argue and complain, verse 14, is because we're proud people. And we don't have the mind of Christ, going back to verse 5. We should be people that don't grumble, don't complain, because even when people disagree with us, we're okay with that. That's what humility looks like, and we talked about that last time. But it's more than that. Humility is not simply having a low opinion of our own opinion. It's following the example of Christ in serving others. And that's what we're going to see today. In fact, we're going to take a longer portion of Scripture than typically we would look at when I'm preaching. But I want to work from verse 17 all the way through verse 30, the end of the chapter. And we're going to find a glimpse of three different people. Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. All three giving us wonderful examples of what humble service looks like. Paul, in verse 17 and 18, being a living sacrifice. Timothy, verses 19 through 24, being a single-minded servant. And Epaphroditus, in verses 25 through 30, being a brave soldier. Again, Paul, a living sacrifice. Timothy, a single-minded servant. Epaphroditus, a brave soldier. I'm going to read beginning in verse 17, and I invite you to follow along. Paul writes, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. The first thing I'd like to look at today is just briefly at the life of Paul. Paul, a living sacrifice, in verses 17 through 18. And in each of these brief biographical glimpses, we'll have a point that's clearly made. And the first point is simply this: true joy is found in worshiping Christ. As we look at the Apostle Paul, whose life is a living sacrifice, in verses 17 and 18, we'll see that true joy is found in worshiping Christ. You say, what's the theme of verses 17 and 18? The theme is sacrifice. Look at verse 17, please. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, the King James has offered. Whether your Bible says offered or whether it says poured out as a drink offering, the focus is on sacrifice. All throughout history, people have made drink offerings. They would take something of value in a desert region. It could just be water. It could be something that they would consider more valuable. It could be wine. It could even be honey. And they would take that liquid and they would pour it out as a way of worshiping God. It's something that people have done throughout the ages. It's something the Old Testament believers did, according to Leviticus 23. It's the idea of, God, I'm worshiping you by giving something I can't take back. I tried to think of a way of doing this. I actually thought of pouring it into the plant. I'm not sure that the plant's real, though. I was thinking about taking a glass of water and pouring it out. And I wouldn't want to do it on the carpet, but pouring it out and then saying, could I put the water back in my cup? And the answer would be obviously no. Once you have water in a cup and you pour it out, it's gone. That's worship. That's sacrifice. It's having liquid, if you will. It's pouring it out and you can't take it back. Paul is talking about sacrifice, verse 17. He's saying, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering, and then look what comes next, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. The Philippians' faith was expressed in sacrifice. Paul says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. That's a sacrifice. I'm being poured out upon your sacrifice. We actually have two sacrifices going on here. The Philippians, think of it more as an animal sacrifice on an altar. You say, why both? Because they were frequently put together. In Old Testament times, what would happen if you really wanted to show your love for God, maybe what you would do is you could take an animal and you would sacrifice it to God. And then you would take water, wine, whatever, and you would pour it out. Sometimes on top of the sacrifice, sometimes in front of the altar. But it's showing that I love God incredibly much. Paul is saying, you Philippians, your life is a sacrifice. And Paul is saying, I am being poured out as a sacrifice. So the theme of verse 17 and 18 is sacrifice. Now, I'd like to ask you a question about these two verses. What is the most common word that you will find? And if you count up at least four times in slightly different variations, you will find out that the answer is joy, which is very interesting to me. Paul says in verse 17, I rejoice and share my joy with you. That's twice, two times in verse 17. And then he says in verse 18, I urge you rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me, two times in verse 18. You say, what's the point? Joy is linked to sacrifice. Where does true joy come from? It comes from sacrifice. You say, I don't think of joy as being linked to sacrifice. Well, let's look at the text again. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, Paul says that his imprisonment, remember, he's under house arrest. Paul is saying that his imprisonment is something like being poured out as a drink offering. You say, do you think Paul's referring to his death? No, I don't think he's referring to his death. I did initially when I read this. I thought when Paul said in verse 17, I'm being poured out as a drink offering, he was talking about dying. The reason I don't believe that is because this is what is sometimes called the first class condition. It's assumed that what he's talking about is true. So in verse 17, I could translate it loosely something like this. Because I am being poured out as a drink offering. Paul is saying, right now I'm doing something. You say, what is he doing? I'm pouring out my life. You say, what was Paul doing at the time? He was ministering with a Roman soldier handcuffed or chained to him. Paul is saying, being in prison is my worship for Jesus Christ. This imprisonment is worship. Paul viewed being in prison, suffering, is an opportunity to give praise to his God. Every one of us, in reality, we could consider our lives a drink offering. Every one of us are sacrificing our lives for something. You say, you think we're all sacrificing our life for Christ? Well, maybe not for Christ, but we're doing it for something. Because every one of us worships something. We may be worshiping different gods. We might have different gods throughout the day. But guys, every one of us is worshiping something. You say, what kind of things do you think we worship? Well, hopefully it's Christ, but unfortunately sometimes it's not. You say, like what? For some people it's their job, it's work, right? I'll never forget the time I heard, I won't use his name, but he's a fairly well-known NFL football coach who used to be a well-known coach in college. And when he got the new job and he went into the NFL, he left his wife. And there was some type of an interview or something with him that I read or heard, I don't remember which. And they said, basically, you've left your wife. And he said, yeah, coaching football is the most important thing in my life. There's nothing more important than being an NFL coach. You know what he was doing? He was pouring out his life as a drink offering. He was saying, NFL football, I worship you. You're my God. Some of you watched the Olympics this past week or maybe 2 weeks ago. And frequently, I won't say frequently because I only watched a little bit here and there, but many times I watch these athletes and the guys that are doing the commentary will talk about the years and years and years and years and years of giving themselves out to the sport. And frequently I found myself thinking, as a guy's getting a medal, you know, I bet you he's an idolater. I'll bet you he's an idol worshiper. How could you get that good in a sport without pouring your whole life into it? You say, what is that? It means that that person is offering his life as a drink offering. Speed skating, you are my God, and I freely give myself as a drink offering to you. And we only see the idol worshipers who get gold medals. How about all of the ones who maybe didn't even make the Olympic cutoff? Or maybe got in it, but didn't get gold. Maybe bronze, maybe silver, maybe not even a medal. All of us are worshiping something. All of us. Now, Paul says, if I, verse 17, am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. Now, how in the world does that happen? Because when I think of suffering, I don't think of joy. But that means I don't think like Paul and I don't think like God. Because here's Paul so filled with Christ that he says, I'm in prison. And you know what? I have such joy. What a huge blessing that I could pour out my life in worship to God right in this very prison. You say, how could that happen? Because Paul knew something that I think most of us know, but we struggle to practice. That true joy only is found in worshiping Jesus Christ. True joy is only found in worshiping Jesus Christ. I came across a quote. I had to look up this man because I didn't want to use his name, not knowing who he was. It was out of Reader's Digest. There's a man, it's quoted in March 2006, Reader's Digest. His name is Jim Carrey. So I looked up his name. He's starred in a lot of television shows and a lot of films. I don't know how well known he is. But here's the quote that he said. Again, he might be a very wicked person or maybe a great guy. I don't know. But here's the quote. And he's well known. He's famous. I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. I thought, what incredible insight. A guy that I assume has a ton of money says, I wish everybody could have a ton of money so once they get it, they can find out if I can tweak it just lightly, it doesn't make you happy. Paul knew that. Paul knew that living for the stuff that most people live for doesn't really bring joy. You say, where does joy come from? It comes from Jesus Christ. I frequently go back. We won't turn there because of time, but Jeremiah chapter 2, my people have committed two evils. You say, what were the two evils of God's people? Number one, God speaking, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's fresh, pure, bubbling water. You drink it, you're happy, you have joy. But what did the people do? They wouldn't drink from the well of Jehovah. What did they do? Second evil, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that could hold no water. We go through life saying, I really want to have a lot of joy. I'm just going to put my life in this sport and pour myself out as a drink offering to sports. And it doesn't bring us joy. We say, I'm going to pour out my life as a drink offering to academics. I'm going to get a 4.0. I'm going to go to grad school. There will be nothing that stands between me and a GPA. I've met some of my students that think that way. They'll never find joy. Because that's not where it's at. True joy is in a relationship, a vibrant, living, worshipful, sacrificial relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Saturday morning, we had our men's meeting, 7 on Saturday, first Saturday of each month. Guys get together. Again, I was really thankful. We packed the room out, standing room only. We have a fellowship hall here, and we can't even fit the guys in it. They're standing up because we have men coming together worshiping God, and they're excited. Third time in a row, we have two visitors coming from a church that's not even a gospel-preaching church, but they have their own men's meeting. And some of you remember, I was invited to that and shared my testimony there. These two guys have said to each other, I wish our meeting was like this. There is so much joy here. Third time in a row, they've come to this meeting. It's wonderful that people, even from churches that are not gospel-preaching churches, would come on a Saturday morning and find a bunch of guys that are so thankful to be saved that they would experience that type of joy, at least observe that type of joy. That's the kind of joy we should have all of the time, right? This morning when we sang our first opening song here at Trinity, when our brother stood up here, and I appreciate Eric's ministry as he tries to enthusiastically lead us, even though we frequently don't enthusiastically respond. On Sunday morning, during our first song, would anybody who was walking down the street, maybe if a window were open, would they have said, wow, what a group of joyful people? Do you know one of the things our elders have been talking about a little bit is how we can encourage more joyful worship on Sunday morning? Because we all know this is just hard. Because we come into the building and people are still a little bit sleepy, and I understand that. And a lot's already maybe gone on at home with getting kids ready and breakfast and things. And Saturday's a big work day, and I understand that as well. But can I simply make the point that if worshiping Christ truly leads to joy, if on Sunday morning when we all come together, there's not a huge amount of joy in this building, maybe we're not worshiping Christ. Maybe we're just singing songs, wonderful songs. Maybe we're just going through a routine. It's a good routine. Maybe we're even listening to messages that are hopefully true to Scripture, but we're not worshiping Christ, because if we were worshiping Christ, we'd be experiencing joy. And we'd be thinking about the words of the songs that we sing, and we'd be pouring them out as a drink offering to our God. And it should be a vibrant experience. And I'm not talking about the emotion that a certain type of music brings. I'm talking about the sincerity of a heart that is so incredibly overwhelmed with God's goodness that even as we sing a traditional hymn, we would sing it in such an incredibly joyful way that people would be going, wow, I've never heard that hymn sung that way. And it would be real. At least it should be. Because Paul, a living sacrifice, has helped us to realize that true joy is found only in worshiping Christ. You say, why do you think sometimes it doesn't happen? And I think the answer is very simple. It's because we're frequently double-minded, right? How many of us walked into this building today absolutely narrow-minded, one thing, I want to worship Christ, that's all I want to do? I mean, let's be honest, since the sermon started just a little bit ago, how many of you have been absolutely consumed with the thought of Christ? And how many of you have already thought about maybe what you were doing last night? Not that it was wrong, and what you're hoping to do this afternoon. Not that that's wrong, or even what you're hoping to do tomorrow. You say, what's that called? That's called a double-mindedness. But that is not the kind of life that Timothy had. And he's our second biographical example. Let's look at the example of Timothy. Timothy is a single-minded servant. And we'll see that in verses 19 through 24. As Paul was a living sacrifice, and he teaches us the true joy is found only in worshiping Christ, Timothy is a single-minded servant. You say, what does it teach us? That furthering the gospel is more important than our own personal interests. Furthering the gospel is more important than our own personal interests. Let's begin in verse 19, please. Paul writes, but I hope, remember he's chained up, he's writing to the Philippian believers. He's in Rome, they're in Philippi. But I hope in the Lord Jesus. Interesting. Paul just didn't say, here's what I want to do, or even here's what I hope to do. He said, what I hope is in the Lord Jesus. He was in vital union with Christ. What a wonderful idea that we are in union with Christ, and that influences even what we hope to do. Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ to send Timothy to you shortly. Now, we know that Timothy was with Paul. We won't go back there, but in chapter 1, verse 1, Timothy was with Paul. You say, why would Paul want to send Timothy to these believers? Because Timothy was with Paul on the second missionary journey when this church was planted. So Paul knew that Timothy had a personal interest in the well-being of these believers. And of course, we also know, those of you that are familiar with your Bibles, that Paul was actually the one that led Timothy to Christ, probably on his first missionary journey, Timothy, one that had a believer for a mother, a believer for a grandmother, right? Probably not a believer as a dad, but a guy that was just so into the gospel. In fact, it's just speculation, but some people have suggested that Timothy never got married. He just was so into Christ and living for Christ that maybe he just didn't have time. What does Paul say about Timothy? He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. So he's hoping that Timothy can go and visit these guys, find out how they're doing, and then come back and let Paul know. You say, why did he want to send Timothy? Verse 20. For I have no one else of kindred spirit. The King James says, like-minded. Paul says, I don't have anyone else like Timothy. Now, no doubt there were other believers. Luke would be an example that Paul could trust, that loved Christ. Probably they were involved in other ministries at the time. But out of anyone that Paul had access to at this time who would have possibly been able to go back and check on the Philippians, find out how they're doing, come back to Rome and tell Paul, Paul says, I got no one else but Timothy. He was like-minded. You say, like-minded in what way? Let's continue in verse 20. It says, who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Timothy was concerned about other people. In fact, Timothy was genuinely concerned about other people. And that word translated concerned in verse 20, that is the same word that is frequently translated worry. For example, in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, same word. In fact, Paul uses the word later in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, where he tells basically to the Philippians, he says that they shouldn't worry about things. I'll read it here from verse 6 in my Bible. Be anxious for nothing. It is a word in a negative context that means to worry, but in a positive context, it means you're incredibly concerned. Timothy was so humble, so selfless, so like Christ, that he cared so much about other people, it was almost like he worried about them. Which would be a wonderful example of what Paul is teaching all of us to do, right? Turn back to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. This is what Timothy understood. Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This is the kind of testimony that Timothy had. That in chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul would say, I have no one else of like spirit, kindred spirit, no one like Timothy. He was genuinely concerned for your welfare. You say, well, what else would he be concerned about? Verse 21. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. You say, how come Timothy was the only one? Because everybody else was busy seeking something else. Everyone seeks something. In the same way that we could say everyone worships something, everyone seeks something. Every person in this room is worshiping something. Everyone in this room is seeking something. Praise God that Timothy had his focus on Christ and he wasn't seeking after, verse 21, his own interests. Timothy wasn't absolutely consumed with his comfort, with his income, with his vehicle, whatever that would be back then, his tent or whatever he lived in. Not even his family. He was consumed with the things of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul could write in verse 22, but you know of his proven worth. Timothy had been tested. Timothy had been tried. And he proved that he was focused on the things of Christ Jesus. Verse 21. Question. End of verse 21. What does the things of Christ Jesus refer to? How would I know if I'm too into my stuff, Greg's stuff, and I'm not seeking after the things of Christ Jesus? What does that mean? Well, what's interesting is we don't have to guess because the answer is in verse 22. Paul writes in verse 22, you know of his proven worth, that he served with me. Notice Paul doesn't say Timothy served him. He served with him. And here it comes, in the furtherance of the gospel. Now, I don't know if you write in your Bible. Some people like to and some people don't. But if you're one of those people that likes to write in your Bible, you may want to underline in verse 21, those of Christ Jesus, things related to Christ Jesus. And then perhaps underline in verse 22, the furtherance of the gospel. Because what Paul is clearly showing us is what matters to Christ is the furtherance of the gospel. And if I am consumed with things related to Christ, I will be consumed with the furtherance of the gospel. And if I am not consumed with the furtherance of the gospel, it's because I'm consumed with stuff related to me. And then I'm not like Timothy. I'm one of the guys of whom Paul had to say in verse 21, he's seeking after his own interests. And these could be good things. These can be good things. I'm not talking about getting messed up in alcohol and drugs and pornography, and that takes you away from Christ. Obviously, it does. But how many times do we miss opportunities to further the gospel because of good things? Be they maybe jobs, be they maybe family. Be they things that are good things that are important, but they become too important and we put them in front of Christ. Timothy consumed with things of Christ, i.e. the furtherance of the gospel. I was so encouraged this week. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Vogel, he's my former pastor in Ohio. He pastors there in Columbus, Ohio, actually Dublin, at Berean Bible Church. And one of our former elders from our church, Dave Koontz, Dave and Debbie, I think you know, many of you know at least, Dave and Debbie are up there serving. Dave is now his assistant pastor, with the goal that as soon as Pastor Vogel would retire, hopefully Dave would become the replacement. About a month ago or so, Pastor Vogel asked me if I'd be willing to go up to the ordination service and preach for Dave, because Dave had asked Pastor Vogel if that would be okay. And so I'm looking forward to that. Now, here's the encouraging part. Dave emailed me in the last week and said, "Hey, Pastor Vogel just told me that you're going to come up and preach my ordination service. I have invited everyone on my street that I've met. And I've invited all of Debbie's co-workers, maybe a nurse, if I'm thinking right. And I've met a number of people in town, and everyone that I know, I'm inviting them to my ordination service. A number of them have promised me they would come. So would you please come and preach the gospel at my ordination service?" And I thought to myself, incredible. Rather than thinking about this as my ordination service and I want the focus to be on me and it's all about my stuff, here's a brother saying, "You know what? I am consumed, at least in this context, with the gospel going forth." That's verse 22. That's the furtherance of the gospel. And he's basically saying to me, "Pastor Greg, would you please come up and maybe we'll pray some of these people into the kingdom as they would come to know Christ as Savior." That's a wonderful thing. The father of modern missions is who? Anyone? Anybody want to try? William Carey. Very good. I'm not up on my missionary biography. And I've been reading some recently to try to remedy that, just because I've really never had a class in missions and have never really read a lot about missionaries. And I want to start working on that. I've been reading a little bit about William Carey. He was an English shoemaker born in 1761. He came to Christ when he was a teenager. He had no money. He got married when he was 19. And some of you say, "I can relate to that. I got no money and I got married when I was 19. He became a lay preacher. So he's making shoes and preaching on the side. He got excited about preaching. And so a church called him to be a pastor in 1785. He was incredibly burdened for all the people who never heard the gospel. "There are people all around the world," thought Carey, "who've never heard of Christ. This is not right." He started sharing his burden. You know what he was told by a group of wise, mature Christian men? "When God plans to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your aid or mine." Quote, end quote. That's what mature believers told William Carey. And thankfully, he blew it off. And he continued to be interested in missions. And he began to think, how should missions be taking place? And in 1792, he published an inquiry into the obligation of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathen. Now, that's a long title, but it's the idea that we need to start getting passionate about reaching out with the gospel. And as he got more excited, he started meeting with a group of guys, and they got excited, and they formed the Baptist Missionary Society. And as these group of men would pray for the gospel to go forth, Carey got so excited that he said, "I'll go to India." Now, he had three young children and Dorothy was pregnant. And he said to Dorothy, "We're going to India." And she said, "No, I'm not going." And basically he said, "Fine, I have two tickets. I'll take our son." And that's what he planned to do. So he told his 8-year-old son, Felix, "We're going to India. Mom doesn't want to go. We're going because people are dying and they need the gospel." And he made plans to leave and he actually left. Now, he never got there because of just a lot of circumstances. He never got across the ocean. But he didn't give up trying. Well, Dorothy, his wife, realized, I might as well go because he's going to go without me. She still didn't want to. So in June of 1793, after the birth of that baby, they went on a long, dangerous voyage. Remember, no planes, no jets. Just to make it there was a prayer answer to prayer. They got to India, which was basically controlled by the East India Company, which had no time for missionaries at all. And they got nothing but opposition. They were constantly ill because of all the mosquitoes and the malaria. And Dorothy constantly reminded him that I don't want to be here. Why did you bring me here? I don't want to be here. That was her constant statement to her husband. Then their 5-year-old son, Peter, died in 1794. And Dorothy not only complained, she went over the edge. And she kind of lost it a little bit. She was never quite the same. She would mumble. She would talk to herself. And Carrie would spend nights in his room translating the Bible into a language that people have never heard, while his wife in the next room, he could hear her, not in touch with reality. He constantly was reminded that she never wanted to come, and because of the death of the child, she was kind of gone. But he kept translating the Bible until she passed away. That's William Carey. You say, what was he passionate about? The gospel. Now, you might be thinking, wow, that's pretty incredible that he would do that. Should he have done that? I don't have an opinion, right? I have a low opinion of my opinion. But we know someone in India, right? We support him. He was just here. Johnson George. A couple weeks ago, I was talking to Brother Johnson. I said, Johnson, you ever read about William Carey? He said, oh, yeah, the father of missions in India. He got really excited. I said, Johnson, did you ever read about his wife? And he paused. And he said, yeah, it's so discouraging what happened. It's so sad. I said, Johnson, what do you think? And I was thinking maybe Johnson's going to say, you know, maybe he shouldn't have gone. He said, you know what, Greg? It reminds me of Abraham and Isaac when God said, put Isaac on the altar. And I went, wow. I didn't think about that. God said to Abraham, you got a son, put him on the altar. Abraham didn't say, no, family first. Johnson said, that's what I think. I didn't comment. Okay, you say, now, what do you think of William Carey? I have a low opinion of my opinion. But one thing I know, he was passionate about the same thing that mattered to Jesus Christ. And that's why he's commended in the passage, verse 22, because of the furtherance of the gospel. And we tend to think, wow, that would be so hard. I think that would be so hard. Well, that takes us to our third biographical little view of Epaphroditus, a brave soldier. Because as we quickly look at the account of Epaphroditus, a brave soldier, we learn that the work of Christ is more important than our personal well-being. The work of Christ is more important than our personal well-being. From Paul, who was a living sacrifice, we've learned that true joy is found in worshiping Christ. From Timothy, the single-minded servant, we've learned that furthering the gospel is more important than our personal interests. From Epaphroditus, the brave soldier, we learn that the work of Christ is more important than our personal well-being. I'll pick it up in verse 25 of Philippians 2. Paul, remember, he's not sending Timothy right away. Okay? It says in verse 23, I hope to send him immediately, but look what comes next, as soon as I see how things go with me. So Paul says, I'm going to send Timothy immediately as soon as something happens. But now verse 25, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. He's obviously a believer. And fellow worker. Now, fellow worker doesn't mean we work together. We've all had fellow workers we don't like, right? I have worked with people I didn't care for, and I'm sure others have worked with me and didn't care for me. And that's not what fellow worker means. Fellow worker is a term of affection. It's an idea of you're my partner and I praise God for you. That's what Paul thought of Epaphroditus. Not only a brother, not only, verse 25, a fellow worker, but a fellow soldier in the army of Jesus Christ. That's what he was to Paul. You say, what was he to the Philippians? Let's keep going in verse 25. Who is also your messenger and minister to my need. You say, wait a second. What does that mean, messenger and minister to my need? Okay, Epaphroditus used to be back in Philippi with the Philippians. They heard that Paul was imprisoned or at least arrested in Rome. The Philippians sent Epaphroditus over to Rome to make sure Paul's okay. When we send people to check on our missionaries, if I could slide this in, we're doing a very biblical thing. You know, Brother Ward and Donna were visiting relatives in Australia. And Pastor Ward graciously, lovingly, kindly offered. He said, you know, I'm going to be fairly close to our missionaries, the Quaks. How about if I take some family time away and go up and visit the Quaks? That's a good thing to do. And we're kind. We're glad that his kindness was expressed that way. We're doing something biblical here. When we visit missionaries and we encourage them. Here is the church at Philippi sending Epaphroditus, sending him to help Paul. And what happened to Epaphroditus when he was visiting Paul? He got sick. Verse 26. Because he, that's Epaphroditus, was longing for you all and was distressed. You say, why was Epaphroditus distressed? Well, I'm expecting to read because he got sick. Because if I'm in Mexico and I'm sick, I'm distressed, right? I've had the joy of going to Mexico three times, twice with our teens. Last time, everyone got sick. Everyone got sick. Two times ago, it was fine. Last time, everyone was sick. And the only thing we could figure out is this time we had too many boys with us. Because boys are different than girls. I have daughters. I don't have sons. But you know what? Boys are different than girls. And Mrs. Goltis told me that. Okay? And we had to have a talk with the boys. I don't know if that's the reason. So if you're here and you're on that trip, I'm not blaming you. Okay? It just might be that circumstantially that's what took place. All right? What happened was we all got sick. Now, I was sick and they were sick. You want to know? I felt bad for me. Epaphroditus didn't feel bad for him. Look at this. He was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. He had such a humble spirit that he leaves Philippi. He goes to Rome. He says, Paul, I'm here to serve you. He gets sick. The believers back in Philippi say, oh no, Epaphroditus is sick. And he starts going, oh, this is horrible. They know I'm sick. I'm so worried about them because they know that I'm sick. And the guy's about to die. I would be thinking, oh no, why did I come on this missionary trip? I'm going to die. Epaphroditus says, I'm about to die. And I'm really sad that other people have found out about it. I was trying to keep it quiet, but they've learned. You say, was he that sick? Verse 27. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. And what does Paul say to the Philippians? Verse 28. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly. Now he's healthy, and Paul's sending him back to check on the Philippians. So that when you see him again, you may rejoice and be less concerned about, and I may be less concerned about you. And here's the command, verse 29. Receive him in the Lord with all joy. Second command, verse 29. And hold men like him in high regard. King James has reputation. It means to esteem them. It means to honor them. You say, why? Last verse, verse 30. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ. Epaphroditus is the kind of guy who was willing to serve Christ to the extent that if he died, not a big deal. In fact, it says in verse 30, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. I'd like to focus on that word for a second in verse 30, please. Risking. What does the word risk mean? It means to throw it aside. That's literally what it means. You know what we throw aside, guys? We throw aside stuff that's not important. Last night, I was just doing whatever in my study, and my girls came home, and one of them said, "Hey, Dad, Mom brought pizza home." And so went downstairs, had pizza, had salad. When it was all done, I took a pizza box, and what did I do? I threw it aside. I took it outside, put it in a green trash can. There's a pizza box there. You say, why? It's not valuable. I just tossed it aside. You know what Epaphroditus' view of Christ was? Living for Christ is so important that you can take my life and it's just like a pizza box. Just toss it aside because I don't matter. All that matters is Christ. And if serving Christ means I get sick and die, that's fine. It really doesn't matter. That's what the word risking his life refers to. Some of you have thought about some of our missionaries going to places where there's not good health care. And you think, you know, they may end up having someone who could die, who would have lived if they had stayed in the States. And biblically, the response to that is, of course, that could happen. But maybe it really doesn't matter, because maybe none of our lives really matters. All that matters is Christ. And what Christ is concerned about is what we should be concerned about. And what he was concerned about was the advance of the gospel. There's a group of early believers. I've never heard of this name before, but I was just doing some reading. They were called, I hope I pronounce it right, the Parabolani. It comes from the Greek word, or at least it's associated with the Greek word risk in verse 30. They lived shortly after the time of Christ, after all of the New Testament literature was written. You say, what did they do? They all got together. They called themselves the Parabolani. And they would visit people with communicable diseases and give them the gospel. They would go to the places where no one else would go and give them the gospel. And they knew that some of them would die, but they didn't care. Anybody want to guess who their hero was? Who did they publicly thank for being such a good example? Epaphroditus. Again, they called themselves the Parabolani. You say, has that always been a mark of Christianity? In A.D. 252, a plague wiped out a big part of Carthage in North Africa. The people were so afraid of catching the plague that they would not even bury the dead. They thought, if I go and bury these bodies, I may catch it and I'll die. But there was one man, a believer, his name was Cyprian. And he got a bunch of Christians together and he said, let's start serving Christ. If we die, we die. And they started burying those that died of the plague. And an unsaved world stood back and noticed and went, wow. And they realized something that we need to realize, that the work of Christ is more important than our personal well-being. True joy is found in sacrificially worshiping Christ. Furthering the gospel is more important than our own personal interests, and the work of Christ is more important than our personal well-being. I was on the phone last weekend with Evan Collier. He's our church planner in northern Boston. He wants to start a church. He's now identified the area. He's working part-time at UPS. He would like to go full-time and quit UPS, but he doesn't have the funds. He may go out and do some door knocking, some deputation, to see if he can get enough funds in so that he doesn't have to work at UPS anymore. His goal is to see that maybe Christ would use him to start a church in northern Boston. You say, what is he looking for? He needs some financial help, but more than that, he needs physical help. He needs people who would say, you know what? I'll move to Boston. Why not? People who will say it's a joyful thing to sacrificially pour out your life for Christ as a drink offering. People who will say that the gospel is more important than my own personal interests. People who are more concerned with the cause of Christ than personal well-being. People like Paul, people like Timothy, people like Epaphroditus. That's what he's praying about. Is it possible that maybe even here at Trinity, some of our people here will catch the vision and say, I can't think of anything more worthy in life than pouring myself out as a drink offering. Maybe I could relocate to Boston. You say, I'm not sure that would be pleasing to God. Well, obviously it can't for everyone, but maybe for some. Maybe there would be some who would say, you know, I could support him more. I could give more to him. I could help. It may mean taking a risk. It may mean not funding the Roth this year. But maybe that's okay if we're really passionate about the things that Jesus Christ is passionate about. And Paul, a living sacrifice, Timothy, a single-minded servant, and Epaphroditus, a brave soldier. By God's grace, could there be a fourth item? Could you put Greg there? Could we put your name there? By God's grace, it should be so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that the standard seems so incredibly high. And we read of men like Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus. We read how they loved Christ more than themselves, more than their family, more than their jobs, more than their hobbies. And we look in the mirror and we confess that we fall so short. And so, Father, we simply pray that you would forgive us. Lord, all of us struggling perhaps in different ways, in different areas. Some of us may be doing better in one way, others doing well in another. But Lord, every one of us that knows you, reading this passage this morning, convicted. And so, Father, we come humbly and we ask that you would please forgive us of our great lack, which we openly confess, knowing that when we humble ourselves, that we find grace. For you've promised to give grace to the humble. And we pray that you would do a work in our hearts, that we would honestly start believing that the place of real joy is found in worshiping Christ. And Lord, that we would not only say that, but that we would live it. We readily admit, Father, that this is so beyond us that even with our best intent, we don't have a chance. But we do know that you do supernatural things through the power of your Spirit. And so we pray, by the power of your Spirit, that you would change us, that you would help us. We're thankful that you forgive us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.